Go ahead this morning, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 13. And so, loved ones, I encourage you to recognize that this is the Word of God to your soul this very morning here at Christ United Reformed Church as you sit there in the pews. This is the Word of God. And so may we give heed to it as we hear it read and preached this morning. So the Word of God says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we drop into the book of Exodus in the middle of a battle here in chapter 7. A battle between Pharaoh and the Lord, between the Egyptians and the Israelites, which, as you may know, is ultimately part of that ancient, that ongoing battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You remember from Genesis chapter 3. And hopefully you know the main point of the book of Exodus, which is also the main theme of the whole Bible. It's chiefly about God sending a deliverer to His people to rescue them from their slavery for His own glory. And the sending of Moses to the abused and the enslaved children of Israel in Egypt was an initial fulfillment of what God had foretold and promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. When the Lord cut His grace, covenant of grace with him, you remember. And He promised him, "You will have numerous offsprings," even though he yet had no offspring. And that He would bring His descendants back into the promised land. Hopefully you remember that. But let me read that passage from Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. The scriptures, they say there, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs.'" Egypt, "and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here," that's the promised land in Canaan, "in the fourth generation. And when you read the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, you see that the descendants of Abraham had grown too numerous in the land of Egypt for Pharaoh to handle, and they became a perceived threat to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So he and the Egyptians began to terribly oppress the people of God, the children of Abraham and Israel, terribly. Forced labor, awful labor. But our mighty God is the awesome keeper of His promises. And so He sends His representative, He sends His deliverer, Moses, to speak to Pharaoh His word and to do battle and to rescue His helpless and His powerless people from their oppression and to lead them back to the land of rest, the promised land of Canaan. And so through this episode in Exodus, we continue to see the seed of the serpent rising up and raising its gnarly head against the seed of the woman. We see the ongoing battle of Satan fighting in vain against God. And that fighting still rages today, of which we're also a part. And although Christ has already defeated Satan and his minions through the cross and the empty tomb at Calvary, our wounded enemy, he is still alive and he's still seeking those to destroy. He desires to destroy God's people. But there is coming a day, and this is the hope that we have as Christians, there's coming a day when he will be vanquished fully and finally at Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, Christ will condemn Satan. He will condemn all of his and our enemies to everlasting punishment. But for us, as our catechism says, and all his chosen ones, he will take us along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. And so this morning, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, it teaches us that God still speaks through His appointed representatives today to rescue us from our sin through the preaching of His gospel word, and we also see a foreshadowing of Christ's triumph over all our enemies. So let's think about that this morning through these three simple points. First, God's holy prophets. Second, Egypt's hardened Pharaoh, and third, Israel's triumphant Lord. So God's holy prophet, Egypt's hardened Pharaoh, and Israel's triumphant Lord. And so first of all, let's consider God's holy prophets. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." At the end of chapter 6, Moses didn't believe, maybe you remember this, he didn't believe that Pharaoh would listen to him as God would send him. He didn't believe that Pharaoh would listen to Moses because he felt that he wasn't a good speaker. And so the Lord here, he continues to display a measure of his patience towards Moses by condescending to Moses and addressing his need once again. And so rather than rebuke, rather than punish Moses, the Lord points out to him that he's given him divine authority over Pharaoh. And he's also given him a prophet to speak for him to Pharaoh. And so he's not saying that Moses will be God. Really, what he's saying is that, but like God, he will be to Pharaoh. And Aaron will be his prophetic mouthpiece. So Pharaoh, as you know, was considered to be a god to the Egyptians. And for that reason, in the royal Egyptian court in Pharaoh's day, Pharaoh would always speak through his servant mouthpieces. He would never speak directly to people in his court. He spoke through his prophets. But the true and the living God now appoints Moses to be like God over Pharaoh and Aaron to be his prophet. And so the Lord was asserting here through Moses and Aaron that Pharaoh is not the true God. Ultimately, the Lord was speaking through his human servants to Pharaoh, challenging Pharaoh's divine status. And he's about to prove that Pharaoh is not who he and the Egyptians think he is. And this is how God has been pleased ordinarily to communicate his work of salvation throughout the history of redemption, through his appointed representatives. And so Adam and Eve, for example, as God's image bearers, were his divinely appointed representatives to rule over creation. They were not God, but were like God and represented him by virtue of bearing his image and ruling over creation. They were divinely appointed to do so. And Moses, like Adam and Eve, was the same to Pharaoh here. The most powerful man in the world at the time, Pharaoh himself has a ruler. God sent Moses to be that ruler over him. And it's here, loved ones, that we see a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ through the person and work of Moses as God's divinely appointed representative. Yet unlike Moses, unlike us, Jesus fulfilled this role perfectly. Jesus was not and is not just a man. He is also God in human flesh at the very same time. And so Jesus, speaking of Jesus Christ as the Word, John 1:1, you're familiar with this verse, says, "In the beginning was the Word," and that's a reference to Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so Jesus, as God in our human flesh, yet without our sin, was and still today God's final prophet as well. As Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So God now speaks to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. So unlike Moses, Christ isn't just like God to us and God's prophet to us. He is God in the flesh who has spoken to us. And so Aaron was the mouthpiece of Moses, and Moses was the mouthpiece of the Lord. And this foreshadowed the person and the work of Christ to us as God's perfect and divine prophet to us. And so God still ordinarily speaks through his divinely appointed human representatives today. After Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave, he appointed and commissioned his apostles to be his prophetic heralds of his good news to all the nations, as you may remember from the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Now, although there's no longer apostles in the church, God is still pleased to speak through his appointed ministers who declare the word of God from the scriptures. And in that sense, they are the mouthpiece of the Lord. A minister's task is to preach the words of God from the scriptures, preaching the law and the gospel. So the Apostle Paul wrote to a young minister of the gospel, Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." And so with this task given to ministers of the gospel, they are God's mouthpiece, his prophets in that sense, when they declare the word of God from the scriptures, just like Moses and just like Christ. Now, the Word of God, it's not chained to the pulpit. It's not as if God only speaks to his people from the pulpit. No, he does speak to us from his word wherever we are. But this is the primary way through which God saves sinners like you and like me and strengthens our faith in Christ. It's through the preaching of the gospel by his duly ordained representatives, his ministers. As Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. And if you know anything about the context there, it's speaking about the preached word of Christ that's sent out by those who have been commissioned and sent. As our catechism says in question and answer 65, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his blessings. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, our catechism reminds us, and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. And so when you're sitting under the preaching of a faithful minister of the Gospel, you're actually hearing the voice of Christ through him. An ordained minister is Christ's mouthpiece to you from the pulpit. As Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, that preached word of Christ. And think of how good your shepherd is to you, your good shepherd. You still get to hear his voice. Even though he is in the flesh, he is in heaven, he's with us by his Spirit, and he's with us by his word, and we hear his voice when his word is proclaimed to us rightly from the scriptures. So you hear the voice of your good shepherd. Praise him for that. He's feeding your soul, even now. And so understanding that a minister's preaching is the voice of Christ to you on the Lord's Day, that ought to radically reorient your understanding of the importance of hearing that preached word of God, shouldn't it? Even if he preaches in the morning and in the evening. And so as a minister of God to you this morning, I exhort you and I implore you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to faithfully attend the preaching of God's word, the hearing, and hear the voice of Christ to you twice on the Lord's Day, recognizing that it's your good shepherd who is speaking to you, your Lord Jesus, his voice, it comes to you through his word, and he feeds you. And so, loved ones, if you are regularly missing and skipping for whatever reason, now there are times when there are legitimate reasons, but if you are skipping out on the preached word of God without good cause, here's a question for you. Why don't you want to hear the voice of Christ? Why? So loved ones, don't miss the voice of Christ to you on the Lord's Day. Now, if you have been haphazard in hearing the word of Christ on the Lord's Day, and you've missed often, and you're irregular in your attendance to the means of grace and the preaching of the word, don't let that guilt, loved ones, cause you to run further away. Do the opposite. Run to the Lord. He loves you. Confess your sin to him. He forgives you. He desires you to come and to be with his people and to be with him, and he wants to feed you, and he will. And so, loved ones, don't let the guilt, if you feel guilty for being away from the Lord, keep you from coming. And so come, loved ones. He's forgiven all your sins, and he will never cast you away if you come to him. Always run to your good shepherd, loved ones. So Moses and Aaron were sent as God's holy prophets to speak to Pharaoh all the Lord commanded them, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. And God used Moses and Aaron to harden Pharaoh's heart. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Egypt's hardened Pharaoh. Look with me at verses 3 through 7. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God sends these, no doubt, scraggly looking elderly men. God sends this 80-year-old Moses, perhaps a bit wrinkly, you know, beard maybe not too unlike mine, a little disjointed, not in good order perhaps, and 83-year-old Aaron. He sends these two old men to go and speak to Pharaoh, and he promises them that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's rather offensive, isn't it? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We bristle up against that, don't we? That is offensive to us, isn't it? But it's in His Word, loved ones. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. We naturally don't like a God who is in that much control, do we? But God really is that much in control. We try to contain God with the way we think He ought to be, and we create these idols, these figments of our imagination. But it's the Word of God which must norm all of our understanding of who our mighty sovereign God is. And sometimes that means that we hear and read things in the Word of God that we don't like, that we don't understand, that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but that's God. He's not like us in every way. Now how's that for Captain Obvious for you? But maybe you need to hear that. God is not like us in every way. He is sovereign in a way in which we are not. And we have a little bit of divine commentary from the Word of God itself. So God spoke this to us. He promised that He will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then later on in the New Testament, God clarifies a little bit more. We have divine commentary on this passage in the Word of God from Romans chapter 9. And you might be thinking, oh, this is that chapter, man. That's an uncomfortable one. Yeah, here it comes. Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. The Apostle Paul, using Pharaoh as an example from Scripture of God's sovereign choice to pass over some, not saving them from their sins, he concludes, "So then, God has mercy on whomever He wills." And here it is. "And He hardens whomever He wills." That's a God not like us. Our God, He reigns uncontestably in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. And God's way of hardening sinners is through means. We often think that evangelism's only purpose is to convert sinners to Christ. Well, that is certainly a huge and major purpose for evangelism, but that's not the only purpose. And sometimes we don't think about this. But Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary, he points out that the gospel is also preached and the law is also preached for the purpose of confirming sinners in their unbelief. Isaiah. See, this isn't something I'm making up or imposing upon the Scriptures. This comes from the Word of God itself. Isaiah, for an example. He was sent to proclaim the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. And listen to this commission given to him by God. And how would you like to receive this commission from God as you hear it? And sometimes I feel like I've received that commission, which we're about to read. It says, "Make the heart of this people dull God sending out Isaiah to say this, with this purpose, to make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and to blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. How's that for a commission? Go, Isaiah, make the people dull. Close their eyes and stop up their ears. Confirm them in their unbelief. God does harden sinners. And He does it through the means, even of His ministers preaching His word. It's a fearful thought. With Pharaoh and all those whom God has not given to Christ to die for, we have a mystery here. God hardens them through the preaching of His word, and this is what took place here in Exodus chapter 7 and the rest of the Exodus story with Pharaoh. In theological terms, which are good for you to learn, we call this the doctrine of reprobation. Yet although this doctrine of reprobation is absolutely true and it's absolutely biblical, it doesn't make God the author of the reprobate sin and unbelief. And there is no shadow of turning in God, as James said. Now, the Bible, though, it doesn't resolve this tension, does it? You see, we're finite human beings here. Our heads, as it were, hit the tin roof. God hardens hearts, but somehow isn't the author of their sin and unbelief. You see, the Bible speaks that way to us. We're dealing with someone who is not like us. He is infinite God, and the finite bounds of our creatureliness prevents us from fully understanding this mystery from the Word of God. But far from this mystery making us run from God and be offended by God, may this actually cause us to bow down and worship. When we bump up against the mysteries of our God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, as Calvin said, may it cause us to worship God. Because we trust that the Word of God is true about God. So may we bow down and worship in awe of our God's supreme majesty and not argue with God. And may we not attempt to step beyond the bounds of our creaturely finitude by unlawfully prying into the secret things of God, which only belong to Him. In our Canons of Dort, they give us a great and deep summary of this teaching. In the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 15, and it's a bit of a long quote, but it's good for us to hear it, so bear with me and continue to keep your theological thinking caps on. It says, "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of His entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, He made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves, and not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under His just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display His justice." And this is the decision of reprobation, our Canons of Dort go on to say, "which does not at all make God the author of sin." A blasphemous thought. But rather it makes Him its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. And so if we find ourselves so offended by God's reprobation of Pharaoh and all unrepentant sinners, and if we find ourselves snapping back at God with impulsive judgments against Him, then we must reckon with God's rebuke to us through the Apostle Paul. Right after he asserts that God has mercy on whomever He wills and hardens whomever He wills in Romans 9. Listen to verses 19 through 23 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, and this is the Word of God here. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? The Word of God is very clear here. So God, desiring to bring glory to Himself, desiring to show His justice to the world, and yet desiring to show His mercy to His elect, here He does so by proving to the Egyptians that He is the true and the living God. He hardened Pharaoh's heart through the preaching of His holy prophets and by His miraculous signs and wonders and judgments upon Egypt. So truly, as Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. And so, loved ones, make no mistake about it, salvation belongs to God and to Him alone. And that's an appropriate statement to make on Reformation Sunday. Salvation belongs to our God. Isn't that what we hear over and over again in the book of Revelation? Salvation belongs to our God. So that's how mysteriously sovereign our God is. And God further displays His mighty control in what happens next, which brings us to our final point, Israel's triumphant Lord. Look with me at verses 8 through 13 in Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And so we have here the gauntlet thrown down by the Lord, challenging Pharaoh's authority here. And the symbol of the serpent, it represented Pharaoh's divine authority to the Egyptians. Because in his court, that was the symbol that he had, was of a serpent. So Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, he commanded that Moses and Aaron prove themselves. And God had even foretold to Moses and Aaron that this is what Pharaoh would do. And so Aaron cast down his staff, and it miraculously became a serpent. And then the wise men and the sorcerers of Pharaoh's court produced their own counterfeit miracle. They threw down their staffs, and they became serpents. But then Aaron's staff swallowed all the other ones up. And so the Lord of Israel triumphed. And this was a prologue to all the plagues that were about to take place in Egypt. And hopefully you're familiar with the story, plague upon plague. 10 of them were brought upon Egypt, and this was a foreshadowing of that. And it also prophetically declared the triumph of the Lord over Pharaoh when He would bring His people safely out of Egypt on dry ground through the Red Sea while judging and decimating Pharaoh and the Egyptians, drowning them. But we also see a foreshadowing, a foretelling of a greater battle, don't we? and also a greater triumph of the Lord through Exodus 7 here. And let me just read a few scripture verses from the New Testament, and I think it'll become clear to what I'm referring. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, from Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, we're locked in a battle, aren't we? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we're reminded of Christ's victory. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. You see, there is the victory, there is the triumph. All of our enemies, Satan and his minions, have been disarmed and defeated. Although they thought they won a great victory in killing our Lord Jesus on the cross, it in fact was their exact undoing, because Christ triumphed over them by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead for our justification. And so now, as believers in Christ, yes, we have an enemy who is still alive, who still seeks to devour us and destroy the seed of the Word of God within us, but yet we know that for He who is in you, for Christ who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Praise the Lord. And He is, loved ones, and this is our hope, He's coming back one day to bring full and final judgment against His enemy and against all of our enemies. And that's the great hope that we have. Not only has Jesus forgiven our sins and exchanged our sin for His righteousness, He's given us the hope of eternal life, where judgment will not fall upon us any longer because Christ has taken it, but judgment will fall upon those who are against Christ and against us at the last day when Christ returns. And so in conclusion, loved ones, knowing that our King is returning to fully swallow up our enemies, the enemies of darkness that seek to undo us, just like Aaron's rod swallowed up its enemies in Exodus 7, does not this bring us great comfort? Well, how so? How does this bring us great comfort today? This is where our catechism again is so poignant and such a beautiful summary of Scripture for us to revel in. In question and answer 52, it's a very relevant question. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? How does Aaron's staff swallowing up the staves of Aaron of Egypt, as it points us to Christ's victory over all our enemies at the end, how does that comfort you? That in all my distress, the Catechism answers, and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. And his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones who've trusted in Christ, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. So we see from the Scriptures that foreshadowing of that great and glorious day when our God, our Christ, will return to bring us to what he has promised and give to us eternal life, the very thing that we long for, heaven, the heavenly rest of the promised land of heaven. Christ has won it for you, and he's coming back to decimate all of your enemies and to bring you into that great land. And so we hear in Revelation 21, verse 4, these awesome, comforting words. So if you are struggling this morning in your Christian life, hear these words and be encouraged by the triumph of your Lord that is coming and what he is graciously going to bestow upon you in its fullness. You've received these things in promise, but there's a day when you will receive all of it. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, or their eyes, the Scripture says, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our triumphant King, he's returning to bring you there. and to give you that which He has promised to you and all of His people throughout the history of redemption. So on that great day, our King Jesus will be fully triumphant and will grant us the everlasting spoils of His victory in heaven forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. As deep and challenging as it is, we thank You for it, and we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for speaking to us Your words. We thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. And may His voice, through Your word, echo in our hearts throughout this week. And may we find our comfort in His great victory on the cross and His triumphant coming return. May we put all our hope in Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.